here this morning. It is always a blessing to gather together, especially today. I know we celebrate Christ and all he has done for us each and every day. But today we set apart to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. How many are glad Jesus is alive? Amen. Amen. Christ is alive, and because he's alive, if we believe in him, we'll live forever. Is that good news for anybody else? How many want to live forever? Not on this earth. I don't want to live on this place forever. It sounds like torture. But I want to live in glory forever with Jesus. And because he is alive, that is possible. So happy Resurrection Sunday, church. If you're here for the first time, welcome to NC Church. We're so glad to have you. As a church, we are currently in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Samuel. So we're going to continue in that today. Now, I'm not going to pretend that the story we're going to look at today is somehow prophetically connected to the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to make a connection that simply is not there. However, in this passage, we do see an impossible and undeserved victory given by the Father to fearful and disobedient children. Now, how many can relate to that? That's what we're going to see in this story. God gives his people a victory they don't deserve. How many know we've received a victory that we don't deserve? That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. He's alive, and so we can live, and we don't deserve it. Thank you for shouting me down there, Maven and Joe. You're going to shout me down. All right. Thank God for his grace and his mercy. This story that we're going to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you can go ahead and open there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 14. It certainly calls into view the impossible and undeserved victory that we've been given through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. We are often fearful and disobedient children, yet God came. God came to earth. He took on human form to save us and give us victory from the death we most certainly deserved. You and I deserve death, but he has given us life. Praise God. Let's bow our heads and ask him for his help as we study the word of God on this Resurrection Sunday. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Help us, Lord. As we study your word, help us to be challenged by it, encouraged by it. Father, I pray that you'd help our faith. And God, if there's disbelief in our hearts, I pray that you'd address that. Father, we love you and we thank you that because Christ is alive, we will live. That we don't have to fear death, but that we will live forever and ever in glory with you. And we just give you all the praise, honor, and glory. Father, help us. We want to look a little bit more like Jesus when we leave this place than we did when we arrived, all for the glory of the Father. And all God's people said, amen. Well, just to get us caught up this morning, some of you may not have been here last week, but we looked at chapter 13, and we saw King Saul, king of Israel. He's overcome with fear, and he offers an unlawful sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that is that he's trying to garner the favor of God by doing something he knows is inappropriate. I would look at that and I would say, well, that's not a wise course of action, Saul. If you want to garner the favor of the Lord, you don't do something you know is inappropriate. Offer God inappropriate worship, and that's what he does. And Samuel addresses him. He says, you have done foolishly, Saul. And we know that this will ultimately, and we'll see as it unfolds throughout this book, it will ultimately cost Saul and his line the kingdom forever. And so our Samuel addresses that in chapter 13. He chose foolishly. And I think, and I said this last week, this is just me kind of guessing. I look at this as a test of Saul. Saul is he's being tested by the Lord in chapter 13. God, I believe, is saying, all right, Saul, I want to see if you will trust me and wait on me, even though what you face seems hopeless and impossible on the face of it. Like the enemy force of the Philistines that is coming against Saul is an impossible circumstance. I believe God is testing him and saying, listen, are you going to stand there and are you going to trust me and wait on me, no matter what you see, no matter what you feel. Are you going to wait on me, Saul, or are you going to act impulsively and emotionally? We know that Saul does act impulsively and emotionally to the sad, great loss of his family. At this point in the story, Israel is still facing an impossible opposing force. The Philistines have mustered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, we're told in chapter 13, and troops that can't even be numbered, like the sands of the sea. That's pretty intimidating, isn't it? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers that don't even bother counting them. There's just too many. That's pretty intimidating. Now, in contrast, we know that Saul has 600 scrappy Hebrew soldiers that don't even have weapons. Like we learn in verse 19 of chapter 13 that they didn't have access to blacksmith technology. They didn't have men who knew how to work the steel. And because the Philistines, who had oppressed them to that point where they couldn't, they had to go to the Philistines to have their plowshares and their axes sharpened. They didn't have access to this technology. And so you have 600 men with Saul who don't even have weapons. At the end of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 13, we learn that only Saul and his son Jonathan have a sword or spear. That's it. You literally have an impossible situation where you have 600 farmers with pitchforks, basically, against a well-trained, well-armed, far superior military force. It's an impossible situation. I want you to hold on to this reality as we go through this story. They're facing a humanly impossible situation. Can you say it's impossible? Right? And so when you look at this, you understand from a human perspective that there's nothing Saul can do to win this fight. There is a path to victory, but I assure you it's not human. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let's begin going through this story. It says, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father, the king. He just snuck out in the middle of the night with his armor bearer to go to the Philistine garrison. Now, we start to get an idea of the type of man that Jonathan was. And you'll see in his story, his interactions with King David later on, Jonathan's a good guy. He's a strong guy. He's a man of faith. He feared God. He had bold faith. And if anything would illustrate his bold faith, it's this. Like, he's like, okay, armor bearer, me and you, let's go. We'll leave what we do, what the army we do have behind, and let's go out to face the Philistines alone. That's either bold faith or stupidity. I don't know which one. It was bold faith for Jonathan, but you look at it from a human perspective, and you're like, what are you thinking, man? Like, you're nothing for this force. Two guys? One sword between you? Like, you have not, there's no way that you're going to win. But he goes out in bold faith. He approaches the Philistines. They sneak out. No one knows about it. He leaves his father and his father's army behind. Jonathan does this because he needs to know something. He puts whether God is with them or not to the test here. He wants to know if God is going to give them the victory. And we'll see this in the way he kind of tests this situation. He wants to know that God is with him, that God will give him the victory, which is impressive considering the impossible odds. It's impossible. And throw in there the disobedience of his father. Jonathan is not ignorant to what his father did. He would have had to have known what his father did and the effects of his father's actions. And so regardless of all that, the number of the Philistines, the disobedience of his father, Jonathan goes out because he wants to know, God, are you still with us? Will you fight for us? You really see Jonathan's heart in verse 6. He says, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be, listen to this, it may be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing can hinder the Lord. from saving by many or by few. His armor bearer looks at him. He says, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. In Jonathan's mind, this test, it literally kind of presents this very simple idea that it clearly fills Jonathan's heart and mind. It is this, that numbers don't matter if God fights for us. In Jonathan's mind, it doesn't matter how many soldiers are against them. It's a non-issue if God is working for them. How challenging is that faith? God, it doesn't matter what I face. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I hear. None of that matters as long as you are working for me. That as long as you are fighting for me, Lord. This is Jonathan's heart. God, it doesn't matter. The numbers don't matter if you are with me. It doesn't matter how bleak things look in our lives. How many have ever faced a situation that was beyond you? So difficult, you just didn't know what to do. Right? Some of you have dealt with health issues that are just like, I don't know what to do. Sometimes we hear from the doctors, I don't know what to do for you. Sometimes we lose jobs. Sometimes we lose marriages. We can make a list of very difficult things that we can face in this life. But regardless of how bleak things look, God is sovereign and his will can be trusted. And I pray that we would have bold faith like Jonathan this morning. Lord, if you are with me, what can stand against me? In verse 8, it says, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be assigned to us. So the test is this. We're going to pop out, ta-da! We're going to reveal ourselves to the Philistines. Hey, over you over there, right? We're going to reveal ourselves to the Philistines, and if they say, wait there, we're coming to you, then we're going to stand still in our place. But if they say, come up to us, we're going to know that God is with us and that he's given us the victory over these Philistines. So that's the test. So let's continue in the story. It says in verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. Now remember, in chapter 13, they were so scared, many of the fighting men of Israel were so scared of this approaching Philistine force that they hid themselves in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. They just scattered and hid. And so the Philistines are mocking them here. Say, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Come on over here, and we'll show you who's boss. Come on over here, you Hebrews. Come over here. We'll show you something. All right, that's kind of the attitude here. And Jonathan leans over to the armor bearer. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Let's go. That's the signal. The Philistines say, come up to us. I love the confidence of Jonathan. Right? Let's go. The Philistines, we haven't even lifted our sword, singular. We haven't even lifted our sword. The Philistines don't even know that they've lost. Like, we haven't even begun to fight, and they've lost already. And so can you imagine the confidence? They're walking towards this garrison of the Philistines, and they already know that God is with them. What faith! Because on the surface, they're still outnumbered. They're still outmanned. They're still outgunned. They're still at a disadvantage. And here they go, marching into battle, just the two of them. They approach their enemy fearlessly. In verse 13, it says, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And listen, and they fell before Jonathan. Maybe he's meaning he's fighting them. They're falling before Jonathan. And his armor bearer is cleaning everything up. His armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within as it were a half furrow's length in an acre of land. So we live in farm country. We know what a furrow is. We dig furrows, then we plant our fields, right? This is a very short, half a furrow's length in an acre field. This is just a small stretch of ground. Jonathan emerges, and he just starts going to war with these 20 Philistines, and he slays them all in a very short span of field, of time. He is given victory over these soldiers. And it says in verse 15, and there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Very great panic. So get the picture. Jonathan emerges with his armor bearer. He starts going to war with these garrisoned Philistine soldiers. He slays them all. Panic begins to spread. And so God uses Jonathan's victory to send panic through the camp of the Philistines. And now God's going to amplify the panic. He begins to shake the ground. And so not only has he given Jonathan the victory, but the earth begins to quake, and it says that the Philistines here are overcome with fear. Now remember, who is with the Philistines, right? We are numbering probably north of 50,000 when you add them all up, probably north of 50,000 soldiers. Two guys. Panic spreading through the whole camp of the Philistines. Two guys. Church, two guys and God is enough. Just you and God is enough. He has made you more than an overcomer. He has overcome the world. Amen. And so you got these two guys swinging a sword. God begins to shake the ground, and these enemy soldiers are overcome with fear. This vast army that they are facing. You know, I was told this morning by a gentleman who served in the military. He said, Rick, just to understand how impossible this situation is, in military terms, strategy terms, you're not at an advantage until you're 3-1. An attacking force is not at an advantage until they are 3-1 in number. And so for Israel to have an advantage here over the Philistines, if they had 50,000, Israel would have had to bring 150,000 if they were the attacking force. Saul has what? 600? Unarmed? Panic is spreading through the camp with two guys. Can you see what's happening here? God is fighting for them. God is fighting for them. And you realize, wow, Jonathan was spot on with his faith, right? He says, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. The unseen armies of heaven are on the move. The Philistines know something's up. Listen, the Philistines were not unfamiliar with the God of Israel. They've been down this road before. They understand, okay, there's no coincidence. Two guys and an earthquake, something's up. Panic in the camp. They're not unfamiliar with the God of Israel. And so it says, raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and there was a great panic. And quickly it becomes obvious that something's going on here. In verse 16, it says, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And so the watchmen are watching the Philistines, and they begin to see what were tight formations of Philistine fighting men, and now it's splintering and separating. It looks more like chaos, not organization in the Philistine camps. And they don't know what's going on. They're shocked. They don't understand. And so they go and tell the king. And it says in verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. Now, who's missing? Saul makes them count all the men, and they come back and they tell him who's missing. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now they've discovered that Jonathan is gone, his armor bearer. They're the ones stirring this up. And so Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. What is he saying here? So the ark has come forward, the priest has accompanied it, and Saul says, withdraw your hand. He's talking to the priest. This could have been some kind of ceremonial blessing conversation between him and the priest. And while this is happening, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines is getting louder and louder and louder, and the earth is quaking, and there's this shouting, and there the sounds of war. And it gets so intense that Saul finally says, "All right, that's enough, let's go," to the priest. "Withdraw your hand, that's enough, let's go." And he says in verse 20, "Then Saul and all the people that were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." So I love this. Saul, he gets his 600 fighting men. They go into battle. They hear this great tumult. They come over the rise. I just kind of picture them coming over this hill, right? And then they survey for the first time what's going on in the battlefield, and they see the Philistines, a highly talented, gifted, superior, heavily armed force. What are they doing? They're killing each other. They're killing each other. They've turned their superior weapons on each other. There's one thing that is so profound to see. It's when you see the enemies of God begin to turn their weapons on each other. God can do that. He does it here. In this story with Saul. Remember, Saul has one sword. 600 guys, let's go. I got one sword. They don't need swords. Why? Because God has caused confusion in the army of the Philistines, and now their superior weapons are focused on each other. They've trained in on each other, and they're killing each other. God doesn't need us to have more weapons than the enemy. He can turn the enemy's weapons on the enemy itself. It appears here that there were Hebrews with the Philistines. It says now in verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them, this might have been slaves that were with them, maybe POWs from previous battles. We don't know why the Hebrews were with them, but what we do see is that the Hebrews with the Philistines see what's happening, and so what do they do in the midst of the battle? They start picking up weapons of the fallen, and they start fighting on behalf of Israel. So in all of this chaos, you got two guys, God shakes the earth, he gives them the victory at the garrison, now the Philistines are turned inward, they're fighting themselves, Saul comes over, weaponless, and begins to fight with the Philistines who are killing themselves, then you have all the Hebrew servants that were with the Philistines, they start picking up weapons, they start fighting the Philistines, and they're not done. God is adding to their numbers even more. In verse 22, it says, likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So all those guys that were hiding themselves in tombs and cisterns and holes in the ground and rocks, all those guys in chapter 13, they see what's going on, and now they join the battle. Can you imagine the chaos here? This is not like organized regiments, right? Just doing battle, lined up doing battle, organized battle. This is like Philistines fighting themselves. Two Israelites down there, and then Saul comes over with his band, and they just kind of get involved, and then there's Hebrews on the inside, they start fighting, and then all these guys from the hill country of Ephraim just flow down, and they get involved in this fight. It's utter chaos. Pandemonium in the camp of the Philistines. We know, and we're going to see in a moment, that God wins the day. You see all these men. You know what is challenging to me as an aside this morning is that two men with bold faith started all this. Right? God used two guys and their faith and their courage to start all this and to ultimately bring victory. We learn in verse 23 that the Lord wins the day. He saves Israel that day. Two guys. Church, just as an encouragement, this isn't even the point this morning, but courage and faith is contagious. Courage and faith, contagious, just like doubt and fear. When you stand in faith, when you have courage in the face of impossible odds, when you stand there in faith, church, that's contagious. That kind of faith, that kind of courage is contagious. You know, I've seen over the years many saints of the Lord go through devastating loss and pain. Perhaps that's you in your life. Just absolutely devastating loss and pain. Instead of giving up, saying, I'm done with all this, God hates me, I'm done. Instead of giving up, they stiffen their spine, and even with tears in their eyes at times, they go back into the fight time and time and time and time again. That kind of faith inspires me. That kind of courage inspires me. And that's why sharing testimony with each other is so important, because we're encouraged as our brothers and sisters have courage. Right? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Your testimony is powerful and encourages and it inspires. We're all inspired by those stories of those gone before us. We're all inspired by stories of courage. Why are World War II movies so popular? It's because something about the courage of those men in that generation, and those women in that generation inspires us because of their courage and their faith and their fight, their tenacity. They inspire us. How much more stories of godly courage and godly faith in the face of great tragedy and difficulty. It says in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. What an incredible story of victory. Needless to say, I'll say it anyway, God gave them the victory. Is it too far-fetched to say that there was no other path to victory apart from the Lord? For Israel, there's no path to victory here. None. There's no path. There's no human strategy. Saul can't get his, you know, war cabinet together and say, all right, there's 600 unarmed men. How are we going to do this? And deploy some strategy that's going to give them victory. There's no path to victory in this situation apart from the Lord. The Lord is the only strategy. God is the only viable winning strategy. Isn't that true for us, church? God is the only winning strategy for us. He is the only one that gives us victory. And again, I referenced it earlier. This is, you know, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We're familiar with this verse. If God is for us, if God be for us, who can what? Be against us. Right? If God is with us, if God is for us, the numbers of the enemy has does not matter. God gives Israel an incredible victory. And what an incredible story it is. Church, you and I, we have an incredible story of victory. Do you realize that God has given you an incredible victory? An undeserved, impossible victory. He's given you the victory today. You know, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we celebrate the only way. As we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we celebrate our only path to victory and eternal life. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Any reasonable person can see that the army of Israel was facing sure destruction. They're outmanned, they're outgunned, they're doomed. They needed something outside what is natural. They needed something supernatural. They needed someone to intervene. They needed a miracle. And that miracle was God stepping into their situation and doing what they could not. We see him sending terror and confusion, shaking the earth. Now, did Israel deserve to be rescued here? No. I mean, we've seen just in this book the disobedience and the faithlessness, and they're with God, then they're not with God, then they're with God again, and they're not with God. Did they deserve to be rescued here? No. Did God rescue them anyway? Yes. What an amazing and wonderful and gracious God we serve. And you can you see how this story paints a picture of the victory we've received in Christ. You and I were facing sure destruction. Born into sin, living lives of disobedience, we were headed for certain death. And church, here's the remarkable thing about it, and I don't know that we reflect on it enough. We were headed for certain death, and we could do nothing about it. There is nothing in our humanness, in our human strength, our human wisdom that we could do to avoid certain death. Just like Saul, there was no human strategy he could deploy to save himself. He needed God to intervene. We're in the same situation. We face an unbeatable foe apart from Christ. We cannot do enough good. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be virtuous enough. We cannot be holy enough in our own strength to save ourselves. It's impossible. There's no way out for us. Christ is the only way out. He is the only path to victory. There are no rituals or pious traditions that we can perform to save ourselves from our enemy death. We need something outside what is natural. We need something supernatural. We need a miracle. Regardless of our disobedience and sin, regardless of the fact that we deserve eternal punishment, you and I deserve it. Oh, Pastor, I'm not that bad of a person. We all deserve eternal punishment and death. Yet God put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. He didn't come to see what life on earth was like. He didn't come lay on a beach because he needed a vacation from being God for a time. He came for one purpose: to rescue and redeem his most cherished creation, mankind, you and me. You must know, church, how much the Lord loves you. You must. It's why he came. That's how he demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love he has for us, church. Did humanity deserve to be rescued? No. Look at the world now. Does the modern world deserve rescue? Deserve it? No. Need it? Yes. We have corrupted and destroyed ourselves. Yet God, in his grace and his mercy, acts to fulfill his promises to us. The greatest promise being that of eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies — how many are grateful that God never lies? How many are thankful that he never lies? He's not a man that he should change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Throughout human existence, God has been working out his plan of redemption and eternal life. Eternal life, that's the promise, church. That's the promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise. If we have faith in Christ, we get to live forever. Because he's alive, we can live forever. He died our death, and he has offered us his life to the praise of his heavenly Father. The resurrection of Christ, that's the sign. Why do we celebrate? It's the sign that God is fulfilling his promise to us. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we could have no trust in the hope or promise of God. If Christ had not risen, but because he has risen, we can celebrate with confidence today, full of faith, that we will have a hope and a home in glory. Help us, Heavenly Father. We celebrate today because death is defeated. It's done. Death is defeated, church. You and I, if you are in Christ today, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear it. Death is what? It's simply a transition that we all must make one day. Right? Life has a 100% mortality rate. Right? We're all going to walk through this doorway of death. But for the believer, we don't really die. We are with the Lord. We breathe our last here and breathe our first in glory. That's why we celebrate. Death is dead. Perhaps you've heard it. I've said it here before. But a person who is, if you've been born twice, you die only once. But if you are born once, you die twice. What does that mean? If you are born of the flesh and you are born of the Spirit, you will only die in the flesh. You will not die in eternal death. You enter into eternal life. But if you are only born of the flesh and you are not born of the Spirit, you will die both in the flesh and eternity one day. So a person who's born twice only dies once. That's the promise. And then we're alive forevermore. And that's what causes us to pray. Pray for those who don't know Christ. Why? Because we don't want anyone to die twice. We don't want them to die physical and then spiritual in eternity. We want them to live forever with us. But we celebrate because death is defeated. We celebrate because Christ is alive, signaling to us that there is a way and that all that believe in him will live forever. Again, the world tells us there's many roads to the afterlife. Many ways, many roads to the afterlife. Oh, there are many roads to the afterlife. But there's only one road that will take you where you want to be. If you want to be in glory, in heaven with Jesus, there is only one way. There are not many ways. He is our only path to victory. He was Saul and the Israelites' only path to victory thousands of years ago in this story in 1 Samuel, and he's our only path to victory today. So I ask you this morning, what is your strategy to overcome death? What is your strategy to receive eternal life? What is your strategy, church? I'm pretty sure that was Jesus. Right? If your strategy is anything else but Jesus, church, you've chosen a losing strategy. If your strategy is, well, if I can be a good enough person, that's the wrong strategy. If your strategy is, well, I can achieve some higher level, some transcendent level of piety, that is the wrong strategy. The only viable strategy, the only path to victory is Jesus. Complete, utter trust and faith in Christ. We cannot rely on ourselves. We cannot rely on our own wisdom. We don't boast in ourselves at all. We boast in Christ alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. Can we say that this morning? Say, only Jesus. We have victory in Christ alone. And just like God gave Saul an impossible and undeserved victory on the battlefield that day, he gave us an undeserved and impossible victory on the cross. When he got up out of that grave, he welcomed us into new life. Amen. Woo! Praise God. Woo! Praise. It is good news. That's why they call it the good news of the gospel. It is good news, church. And that's why we celebrate today. Would you stand with me? If you would bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we close, we can't talk about this way into victory, this only path of victory, without offering it to everyone in this room this morning. I don't pretend to think that everyone here this morning is committed to this strategy of Christ. Is Christ your strategy to get into eternity, eternal life? Is he your way? If he's not your way, brother, sister, let today be the day. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the rest of this day holds for us, let alone tomorrow or the next day. We don't know if we'll make it to wherever we're going after church, our lunch with family, time with family, if we'll wake up in the morning. None of that is promised to us. And so it is so important, vital, that here in this moment we consider the state, the eternal state of our hearts. Because we can know for sure, for certain, where we would end up if we stopped breathing in this moment, if our heart stopped beating right now. We can know for certain where we will spend eternity. We're told in Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, we read that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's not an empty declaration that he is Lord. It is actually us surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, and that's a lot wrapped up in that statement. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's surrender. It's God, you are my everything now. You are my only path. There's no other way. Like the disciples, you say, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's this posture of the heart. I surrender to you, Lord. I confess that you are Lord. You are my Lord. You are mine. I live for you. I give you my life. You are my Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. I believe, Jesus, that you are everything that you said you were, and that you are everything that you said you are, that you did everything you claimed to come to do. You fulfilled every promise. And that now, Lord, I have access to eternal life through your sacrifice, your death on the cross, and your resurrection from the dead. It is a surrender to this belief that Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. The world calls it foolishness, but for us who believe, it is life, and it is the promise of life eternal. And so I invite you, if you are in this place this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord, I invite you to do that today. You're not going to get out of this life alive. We all come to death at one point or another on this earth, but you can have eternal life with Christ. And so I invite you to believe today, to confess with your mouth, and to believe in your heart. As we pray, we're going to ask the Lord to forgive us for our sin and our transgressions. And we're going to declare our faith in him and his promises, and we're going to ask him to guide us through this life. And we're going to ask him for his help to live out our days in obedience, to live lives of honor for all that he has done for us. I invite you to believe along with us this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great promises. We thank you that you have done for us what we could not do ourselves. Just like Saul faced an impossible force, Jesus, we faced death and the grave because of our sin. And we were incapable, unable, powerless to do anything about it. We needed someone to intervene, to step in and do what we could not. Jesus, we thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for coming and dying on a cross, being raised from the dead. Thank you, Father, for doing a miracle on our behalf and giving us access to eternal life, a life with you in glory forever and ever and ever. And Father, as we gather here in this place, in closing this morning, we declare our faith. We believe in you. We declare, Jesus, that you are Lord of our lives. And we receive all that that entails. You are Lord of our lives, meaning, Lord, we commit ourselves to obedience. And And we declare our love back to you by doing all that you've commanded us to do. You are Lord over us. We are your servants, your children. We believe. We believe, Father, that you raised Christ from the dead. And Father, as the world shouts foolishness, God, we shout thank you. Thank you for raising Christ from the dead. Thank you for fulfilling your promise to us. Thank you for giving us access to eternal life through Christ. It's not foolishness to us, Lord. It's life. We believe. We confess with our mouths, and we believe in our hearts. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins, for our disobedience, for our transgressions. Father, thank you for making us holy and pure. Thank you that when we stand before you one day, your glorious throne, we can stand there covered with the glorious, precious, powerful blood of Jesus. Washes away all of our sins. That Christ will one day present us faultless and blameless before the throne of God. Thank you. We believe. We believe in you. Father, we ask for your help as we live out our days on this earth, that we live our days in a way that honors you, that we would live lives of obedience as children of the Most High God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Help us, Father. We are weak at times, and the word tells us that you understand our weakness. You are familiar with it. You put on flesh and you understand. We just ask for your help because sometimes we're weak. We're so thankful this morning that your strength is demonstrated in our weakness. That you strengthen us and you quicken us, and we thank you for that. And Father, as we go out into this world, even today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, Lord, would you help us to live in a way that makes you obvious, that presents you to the world. God, let them see you in us. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. We give you all praise, honor, and glory. Thank you for saving us. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Could I have the elders and the pastors to come forward and prepare themselves to minister in prayer? If you need prayer this morning, if you gave your life to the Lord this morning, if you would come down front, pray with the elders, let them minister to you. Church, God bless you. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We have much to celebrate today. Have a great day with family.